I remember driving around North London some years ago when we used to live down there, and occasionally I'd listen to some kind of sermon tapes. So I can't remember where I was driving, but there I was, driving around North London. I was listening to a talk. I'm pretty sure it was Ephesians 1. It's talking about Jesus. He was talking about the great change Jesus brought. He had this illustration about sort of BC and AD, you know, before Christ, the year of our Lord, about how, you know, Jesus stood at like the center point of history and divided history in two and that sort of thing, the world changed when he came, that sort of stuff. And I was appreciating this and growing, I guess, in my understanding. And at some point, he said a phrase which just, it's like in the midst of this, yeah. It was like someone suddenly slapped me around the face. He said, "See, the thing is, life's not about you, it's about Jesus." It wasn't exactly a remarkable phrase, but that's what he said. He said, "He's the center. Jesus is the focus. Not you. Stop thinking your life orientates all around you and Jesus fits in to what you want. You fit in around him." This is one of those rare kind of moments where I was just immensely struck by something. In a sense, of course, I knew, you know, it wasn't about me. You know, I didn't walk around singing, "It's all about me." You know, I knew that. But actually, that was kind of how I was living. It's one of those rare moments where I really felt quite shocked almost at how I knew something was true and yet I was just kind of getting it wrong. And that came to mind as I was studying this passage, because I think it's that kind of change of perspective that's going on in this passage. Not necessarily where you learn something new, but where suddenly you just see it so much clearer. Let me show you what I mean. This passage focuses on the wonderful characters of Simeon and Anna. I think they're wonderfully attractive. God leads them both to see Jesus as a baby, just a month old. And the thing that we're to learn from them is their attitude to that month-old baby. Now, actually, our passage starts not with them. It starts with lots of stuff about the law. I don't know if you noticed that as we read through. Lots of stuff about the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. So verse 21, on the eighth day when it was time to circumcise the child. Well, time according to who? According to what? Well, according to the law. It's kind of implicit there. But then verse 22, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law, they go to Jerusalem. They go to present him to the Lord, verse 23, as is written in the law. And verse 24, to offer sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law. And then verse 27, they bring in Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. And then the passage closes off with verse 39, when they had done everything required by the law. Now, at one level, that simply tells us that Mary and Joseph were just good law-abiding Jews. But I think Luke's emphasizing this for a reason beyond that. He could have told us that in one line. Why mention it five or six times? Well, I think the answer has to be that the law looks forward to Jesus. If you've been coming over the past weeks, I hope you've been seeing how all of Luke's early chapters show that Jesus is fulfillment. Jesus fulfills promises and predictions. If you wanted to sum up what's been going on in the early chapters, the Old Testament will be saying, "We're looking forward to Jesus," and Luke chapters 1 to 2 are saying, "He's arrived. The promise is being fulfilled." So I've been putting verses up on the screen quite often. You know, like last week, if you were here, we had Micah saying a ruler will come from Bethlehem, and that's why Luke records about Bethlehem. And it shouldn't surprise us, of course, because Luke began the gospel talking about the things that have been fulfilled among us. This isn't the start of a new story. This is the fulfillment of a very old story. But that is not just true of things like the prophets. The verses I've put up have been from Isaiah and from Micah and others and so on. The prophets who looked forward and promised what would happen. It is also true of the law itself. The law looks forward to Jesus. Now, the law in the Old Testament can seem pretty weird to us, I think. I mean, just take the three things mentioned here. There are three things that are mentioned required by the law. There's circumcision, cut your child's foreskin off. Then verse 22, there's the purification rites. That is, that a woman was unclean following childbirth for a certain period of time and then had to go and do a purification thing. And then there's offering the firstborn to the Lord. Go and present him, verse 23. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. Well, I presume that's pretty odd to us today, those sorts of things. But God commanded these things, not just for sort of arbitrary weirdness, but to look forward to Jesus. Now, Jesus himself actually tells us this, if we're in any doubt about it. At the end of the Gospel, you may well know, he's talking to some disciples, and he does a Bible study with them. And we're told, beginning with Moses, that is the first five books of the Old Testament, including the law, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was written concerning himself. He found himself and prophecies concerning himself in the books of Moses, in the law. Well, let's just take this example of the firstborn. I'll tell you now, I haven't got time to do all three, I'm afraid, because it gets a bit complicated. It's not kind of easy Bible study, I think. It's a bit of a challenge. But let's just take the firstborn. The firstborn, mentioned there in verse 23, he quotes that every firstborn is to be consecrated to the Lord. That comes from Exodus 13. And Exodus 13, and that command to go on and do this thing, comes in the middle of the events of the Exodus, that is the rescue out of Egypt. And you may know that they were rescued finally by God bringing judgment on the firstborn son of everyone living in Egypt. All firstborn sons would die. But God provided a way of rescue. A lamb was killed instead. Blood put on the doorposts. And when the judgment came, it would pass over that house. That's where the term Passover comes from and so on. And God's people were to remember that event in the Passover festival. But they were also to remember it with this stuff about the firstborn. God said, all future firstborn sons still belong to me. In a sense, it's as if that judgment is still hanging over them. Just like it hung over that firstborn son back then. And so a sacrifice still had to be made to remind them of the sacrifice of the lamb. To save that firstborn son, as it were. And so as they went and presented their son and offered their sacrifice, they were made to remember the death of the lamb that got them out of Egypt and saved them. And so this law also taught them and reminded them that this redemption out of slavery, in a sense, still wasn't over. The judgment was still hanging over them, and they had to wait for the day when all of that would be fulfilled. When the Passover lamb would die. When a firstborn son himself would actually die. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. The fulfillment of all of the Passover. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Paul calls Jesus our Passover Lamb. And this is just another way of looking at that. He's the firstborn son who dies in place of all the others. And so, as I say, I think the same is true of circumcision and the purification rites and so on. Talk to me about those afterwards or do your own homework on those. The point is very simply, the whole Old Testament is looking forward to Jesus. It's there in the direct predictions that we've been reading over past weeks, but it's also there in its very structures, in the laws that were kept. The whole system is like looking forward, reminding people there's one to come to fulfill it. All of it's on tiptoe, looking forward for fulfillment. Let me just say as an aside, this of course has relevance for how Christians view the Old Testament laws today. It's a big issue. Just to say, if we don't fundamentally see the laws as pointing forward to Jesus, we're going to misunderstand them. So occasionally you get stuff in church circles about wanting to kind of reinstitute some Old Testament feasts and things. Don't you've come across that? It's around. I think they misunderstand exactly this point. It's all looking forward to Jesus. You see, the whole of biblical history has been leading up to this moment. This is what God has been planning. And so with the birth of Jesus, the turning point of history has come. It all leads up to him and leads away from him. He's the hinge on which history swings. And so if anyone's interested in God, well, they have to be interested in Jesus, don't they? If anyone's interested in how God works and what he's doing in the world, they have to look at Jesus. He is the focal point. God's been planning for him for centuries. And that sense of everything looking forward to Jesus just sets up our characters, Simeon and Anna. They are there at the presentation of Jesus in the temple when the firstborn is offered to his father. And they are people fundamentally who are looking forward to Jesus, people who are utterly focused on Jesus. Look at Simeon, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. The key thing about him, I think, is he is waiting. It's actually written in such a way, it's like he's righteous and devout. How? Well, in that he was waiting. That's the sense of it. And I'll tell you now, that's the key thing about Anna as well. Just glance on to verse 38. It says that she spoke to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Well, it's the same word, waiting. Same word in both cases. The word Luke uses can mean waiting or looking forward or expecting, anticipating, focusing on. It means in each case, this event features large in their mind. It dominates their thinking. It shapes them. They're waiting for it. They're thinking about it. And so Simeon is a man waiting, thinking, hoping for the consolation of Israel, which is probably an odd phrase to us. It simply means the time when God would comfort his people, console them. You might know a famous passage in Isaiah where God says, "Comfort, comfort my people." And it was talking of the end of the exile, where God would restore his people and bring his blessing back on them and lift them up. Well, they had come back from exile. They had been restored to the land, but not in the way God had promised, not with the glory he'd promised, not with the redemption he'd spoken of. And so they knew there's more comfort to come. Israel hasn't been consoled yet in the way God promised. God would come close once more and redeem them. And so they looked forward to the consolation of Israel. And Simeon lived waiting for that day. And verse 26, it had been revealed to him that he wouldn't die before he'd seen the Lord's Christ or the Messiah. He would see the one through whom God would bring this comfort and this redemption. And this is the day, verse 27, moved by the Spirit, God prompts him and sends him off into the temple courts so that he's there for this divinely arranged encounter, so that as Mary and Joseph bring in Jesus, Simeon, verse 28, takes in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Can you picture his face? I think tears of joy myself. All of his hopes, all those years of waiting, those burning longings for God to fulfill his promises. He can say, I can die now. I can die in peace now because I knew you'd promised me this day and it's come, so that's it. Nothing to live for anymore. I have seen your salvation. Well, what he's actually seen is a month-old baby, of course. And yet he's seen the one who he knows will fulfill all that's come before. He's seen the Christ. And he reflects on what Jesus will do. He picks up more language from Isaiah, verse 31. The salvation that you've prepared in the sight of all nations, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. He's reflecting on Isaiah 49. God said of his servant, his Christ, his anointed one, he said, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth, as well as restoring Israel. You'll bring salvation to every nation. Jesus is the servant who'll restore Israel. He'll bring glory back to Israel. But he'll also bring salvation to every nation and every culture. In a world of darkness, he's the light of revelation, bringing truth and bringing peace and bringing life. And he's to be no local figure, a light in Israel. He's to light up the world. He's not a savior for Israel or a king for Israel. He's the international savior king for everyone. So no wonder, verse 33, the child's mother and father and mother marveled at what was said about him. But there is a sober note as well. Simeon goes on and says, verse 34, this child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Jesus comes fulfilling all that's come before him. He's the one that the whole Old Testament is looking forward to, and yet not everyone will accept that fulfillment. He comes as the light of the world, but some will prefer darkness. As the Messiah through whom God works, he will cause division. Again, it's picking up themes from Isaiah. One is some people come to a stone and stumble on it, and other people are exalted because they trust in it. So he will cause the falling and the rising of many. Some will be lifted up and exalted when they trust in the Messiah. Others will be brought low because they reject him. He stands as the dividing point, a sign that will be spoken against, a sign that reveals the thoughts of people's hearts. As the Messiah, Jesus exposes people's hearts. Their true stance towards God is shown by their attitude to Jesus. Oh, they might speak well of God. They might say they pray to God. But what do they say about Jesus? That's the question. That's the test. Because Jesus is the one God's been planning for. Jesus is the one God sent. Jesus is the one he's working through. And he will reveal the attitude and thoughts of people's hearts. He becomes a litmus test. How you respond to him is how you respond to God. And Simeon warns it will be a mixed response. And as a kind of aside, to kind of put in brackets, he says it'll bring pain to you, Mary. A sword will pierce your own soul too, because you'll have to watch your son die. And then we come to Anna, the prophetess, who too, I say, is someone focused on Jesus, someone looking forward. Amazing woman. She was very old, we are told, verse 36. She had lived with her husband for 7 years, but then had been a widow. different translations put it different ways. She's either been a widow for 84 years, which makes her 100 and something, or she's now 84. Whichever way round, she's been a widow a long time, during which she had never left the temple but worshipped day and night. Now, why record this stuff about, you know, really long widow, never left temple? I mean, I think it's not there by accident. I think Luke's not recorded it by accident. I think she stands as a symbol of God's people. You may know in the Old Testament, Israel was spoken of as God's bride, his wife. And when Israel came under God's judgment and was sent into exile, that was spoken of as being widowed. At the beginning of Lamentations, Jerusalem is specifically spoken of as a widow now. Well, the exile is over in one sense, but as we've mentioned, it wasn't really over. God had promised this restoration, this redemption, where he'd come back to his people, reunite with his people. And that hadn't happened yet. And Anna is looking forward to that. And I think in her widowhood state, she stands as a picture of faithful people, devout people, waiting for God to come and kind of marry them again and restore the relationship. And she waits faithfully, devotedly. And God prompts her, verse 38, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God. And she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward, all who were waiting, all who were expecting, all who were focusing on the redemption of Jerusalem that God had promised. And she's obviously one of those people. Here are two people who know what God's promised, and they have lived lives waiting, expecting, focusing. Their lives are dominated by what God will do through his Messiah. They live in the shadow of that great fact, and God brings them to celebrate this wonderful day. And so my question is very simply, are we people like them focused on Jesus? Do we see all of history leading up to the person of Jesus, leading away from the person of Jesus? Do we see him as the salvation that God has prepared, a light for revelation to the Gentiles? Does God's work in Jesus feature as large, as big in our minds as in theirs? Does it dominate and shape our thinking, or is it a minor matter? Something we know, I could tick the box, I believe this, but it's peripheral to how I live my life. It's on the fringe. I've got more important things to worry about. They are focused on Jesus as the answer to this world, fulfillment of centuries of history. Is Jesus that big in our minds, or has he shrunk? I think that's what I was struck by listening to that tape in the car those years ago. It wasn't that I learnt anything new. I just shrunk Jesus in my mind. If Simeon and Anna were here today, I wonder what we'd see them doing, how they'd be living. I think if they were here today, we'd see people who would be rejoicing over what God has done in Jesus. We're told they praised God, or they gave thanks to God. They would be fundamentally grateful people with a gratitude and a giving thanks in all situations. I think they're people who'd love to sing about Jesus and praise Jesus like we've been doing this morning. love to thank God for what he's done in Jesus. Come to church and say, I hope I praise God for Jesus today. I think there'd be people committed to evangelism because there'd be people who know the most important thing in anyone's life is their understanding of Jesus and their attitude to Jesus. I mean, they'd go to work and they'd run the family and do the whatever their job was faithfully and well, I'm sure, of course. We don't escape real life, as it were. But in the office, they'd long for people to know of Jesus. In the family, their greatest concern for their kids wouldn't be education or sporting success or whatever it might be. It would be what they think about Jesus. In their friendships, they'd have a laugh and they'd have a pint and whatever, but they'd long that people rejoiced in Jesus. I think we'd see people committed to mission overseas, praying with Chris about the Lebanon, because they'd know Jesus is the light for the world, the Saviour for everyone. I think there'd be people who fundamentally were still looking forward because they would know that the great consolation, the great redemption had begun in Jesus but wouldn't be finished until Jesus returned. And so they'd still be standing on tiptoe, looking forward, waiting, longing, expecting that final comfort to come. What they knew about Jesus would shape them and shape all of their life. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's just have a moment's quiet reflection. Just thinking about our attitude to Jesus.